Let's pray before we look into God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that enters our hearts and our minds through your spirit. And we pray this morning as we read perhaps difficult passages to read and understand, we pray that your spirit would lead us into all truth and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure you're very familiar with the sound advice to make sure you read the fine print. I'm sure you've heard that many times. In the small print of contracts and information about products, there are details that you probably really need to be aware of, but they're hidden, aren't they? Sometimes hidden in the type of language they use, sometimes simply in the sheer volume of words, and it's difficult to understand and know what all that fine print means. But if you don't read it, we often get caught out. But unlike the fine print we often find today in our world, details that we really should be aware of that are hidden in that small print and all those words, Jesus, his fine print isn't fine. It's in big, bold writing. You see it in what he says. You see it in the scriptures. The warnings are clearly written for us to know and to understand. The full cost of taking up your cross and following Jesus is clearly visible for anyone who would care to read it in the scriptures. And even though the gospel is proclaimed as the good news, which indeed it is, it brings with it all the news about what it will mean to in fact take up your cross and be a passionate disciple of Jesus. In John's Gospel, many would say that chapter 15 is the pivotal chapter. It's the most insightful, encouraging, significant portion, perhaps even in the whole of Scripture, some people believe. In these verses we looked at last week, in fact, a few times over these past few weeks, Jesus has described what it means to be one of his disciples, to be grafted into his vine of love. As Lyndon told us last week, that we will be given power through his Holy Spirit to be able to bear much fruit to the glory of the Father. And then Jesus repeats his commandment stated earlier in chapter 13, that we are to love, that people will know we are his disciples through our love for each other and our love for others. Now, as chapter 15 continues, Jesus says that having been chosen and appointed to bear much fruit, and we are to love as a clear indicator of our chosen status as his followers, here's the fine print. Everything's looking really good. Everything's looking really rosy. This is a great battle cry, isn't it? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Wow. What a change of tone, what a change of mood, if you like. John 15, verses 18 to 19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So there's some things in there that are hard to hear, and there's some things in there that are a real comfort to us, I think. The world is going to hate us for following Jesus. It hated him, it will hate us. But we're not of this world. We've been chosen out of this world, and there are some things that come because of that that will help us in this situation. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The world that hated Jesus revolved around the Jewish religious leaders and the hierarchy of their established practices and rituals. Their hatred of Jesus was fueled by many factors, but perhaps we can put them into three broad headings. Firstly, Jesus upset the apple cart, didn't he? Jesus upset the apple cart. He didn't come to not cause problems. He knew. He came to upset the apple cart. He changed the status quo. Things that people, leaders had taught and built religious and social norms around Jesus was turning upside down, sometimes literally going into the temple, turning tables and things upside down, upsetting what people had known to be the norm for years and years and years, generations. In Matthew chapter 5, on the side of that mountain where he delivered that amazing address about what the kingdom of God looked like, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. 6 times Jesus says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you, change." That's what Jesus came to do. And this series of statements is capped off in Matthew 5, verse 43. "You've heard it said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What would you think if you were sitting on the side of that mountain that day, hearing Jesus' words after years and years and years of teaching around the first part of what he said? In all of those statements in Matthew 5, Jesus is not seeking to abolish the old law of Moses, but to challenge his hearers to see it in the context of which it was meant to exist, as a pathway to grace, in acknowledging the inability of anyone to fulfill the law to the point where God would say that he's satisfied with them. But the Jewish religion had developed over the centuries into an industry whereby the leadership, the elite, had misinterpreted the law and imposed on people the massive burden of trying to fulfill that law through their prescribed religious practices and rituals, many becoming powerful and wealthy through this manipulation of religion. Jesus' radical comments and teachings were turning all those things upside down. He was changing their world. Secondly, Jesus was hated because he was a light shining into the darkness. People were living in the darkness of misinformation and ignorance, and it was what they were used to and had adapted to, but the light of Jesus' teaching shone on their behavior. It shone on their behavior, on the way they lived out that thinking. Their morality, which exposed their hypocrisy and the facade of their religion. In particular, of course, he was calling out those religious leaders who had that power and that influence. Once again, Matthew records Jesus' own words on this issue in chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! These are those religious leaders. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The people who were trying to impose on the overwhelming number of Jewish people this law that they had to follow, Jesus is saying, "You're actually lawless yourselves. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Not really going to make a lot of friends if you start saying those kinds of things." Look at the way people respond these days to modern-day whistleblowers in our own society. Those people take a huge risk in doing that, and yet we benefit so much, don't we, from their actions. But at the time, they are often ridiculed, persecuted, condemned for the work that they do. Thirdly, as mentioned earlier, Jesus was simply a threat. He was a threat to what they had established. The arrival of Jesus with power and authority displayed in his miracles, which even those religious leaders had to acknowledge was from God, this was a grave threat to those in the world who had developed their own power, their own authority, built on traditions, which Jesus was now exposing as being wrong. And so Jesus says, if the world hates him, it will hate those who follow him and call him Lord and obey all that he commanded and taught, because we're not of this world, because Jesus has called us out of the world, something he said earlier in chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. I think it's the fruit bearing that draws the contempt, the anger, the hatred of many in the world. Down the ages to those who follow Jesus, people are happy enough for us to follow our crazy religious ideas. They're happy for us to come here on a Sunday and meet together, do whatever you want. You go there and have a great time. They're even happy to enjoy public holidays on our really special celebrations, aren't they? Happy to have Christmas, happy to have a long weekend at Easter. They're happy to do those things. They're happy to enjoy the laws and rules in our society that have been built up from our Christian scriptures and our Christian ethics that we still live by today. They're happy to have those things, but their tolerance quickly vanishes when we are about the business of being on mission for our Father, to bear fruit, to find abiding fruit. Over the next few verses, Jesus reveals the true origin of this hatred. And while Jesus' words are still true, if they persecuted him, they will persecute us, his followers. The core reason for their hatred is the core reason why we must love our enemies and pray for them. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They hate God. They hate God. And this goes way back, doesn't it? Way back in the garden. What did the devil say? You will be your own God. I'm paraphrasing. But that's what he told them they would be. And so when the true God wants to not just have a say in their life, he wants to rule, well, they can't accept that. They can't accept that. They don't know him who sent me. Ignorance is often the cause of aggression and violence. If the world doesn't know the Father because it's never bothered to discover who he is, his character, clearly on display and available to experience, says the Apostle Paul to the letter to the Romans, then those who represent him, from Jesus to the apostles to his disciples down the ages, they can expect nothing less than the same attitude. This ignorance will manifest itself in many forms of hatred. And while you've heard it said that ignorance is bliss, I say to you, ignorance is fatal. And those who perpetrate this ignorance and hatred are the very ones we need to love and pray for. These are the enemies that Jesus told us on the side of that mountain. Pray for them. All of this is to be expected. In fact, it's to be taken as a sign of belonging to Jesus. Paul wrote this in his letter to the church in Philippi, to the Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. This is a clear sign that you are my disciples. And just as we take this hatred, this persecution and contempt as a sign of our participation in Christ, for those who inflict this injustice on believers, it's a sign of their coming judgment. There's no rejoicing in this. We're not sitting here this morning rejoicing in the fact that 95% of people who live in this city who hate God or pay him no respect will face this judgment. There's no rejoicing in that. But we take encouragement from this, because just as Jesus accepted that this would happen to him, as he quoted in Psalm 69, they hated me without cause, so now Jesus is preparing us for sharing this persecution, because whatever we experience, Jesus does too. Whatever we experience, this hatred, this contempt, this ridicule, whatever we experience here, Jesus is still experiencing that as our Lord and Saviour. Paul, before he became a believer and a great missionary, had a full-time job, persecuting the church. This is what he did. When he was confronted on the road to Damascus by the risen Christ, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus has risen, he's gone back to the Father, and yet when he confronts Paul, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because Paul is persecuting his church. In chapter 16, verse 3 of John's Gospel, Jesus will say that people will persecute Christians thinking they are doing God a favor, doing his will. Surely Paul is the epitome of those people. Nobody was more zealous in their work. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. But for us who face this hatred for the sake of the gospel, this knowledge is our reminder of what Jesus said. We are to love our enemies because they don't know the Father. Because of their very ignorance, we need to pray for them. How will we pray for those who have no respect for what we believe? It's hard. It's not easy. But how do you do that? Maybe specifically for a friend or for a family member or someone you know in that position. How do you pray for them? Verses 26 and 27 might be how we do that. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus promises that we will not face this hatred of the world alone. He will send the Helper, the Spirit of truth, to be with us always. Imagine the great encouragement that this promise was to the disciples who'd had Jesus with them in person for 3 years and who are now hearing that his closeness, this bond of going of being with them is going to end very soon. He tells them he's going to return to the Father. Imagine what devastating news that was. And so then just imagine how comforting it is to hear, but I'm going to send the Spirit of truth to be with you. Whatever they understood right then about all of this, they know who Jesus is. Now they know they can trust him. And so they can look forward with confidence to Jesus' departure. This is one of the great themes of this whole section of John's Gospel. Have you noticed how often Jesus talks about sending God's Spirit? He's constantly reminding us that he will send the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the language he uses to describe this, it's quite remarkable in what he's saying. He doesn't say, "When I go, I will send the Spirit and it will almost be like I'm still with you." He doesn't say it'll almost be as good as when I was here. Jesus says it's to our advantage that he goes. It's for our good that he goes. The gift of his Spirit is something you should rejoice in, Jesus says. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will testify about him to us who believe. And he'll do this in a few ways. He speaks to our hearts and convinces us of the truth of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who moves in us to draw us to Christ. He reveals the scriptures to us, the inner sight, the insight we need to understand and apply God's holy, inspired word to our lives. We are dependent on his Holy Spirit for all things. I've been challenged lately to see God more clearly in everything that I'm involved in each day. It's been a blessing, but it's been a real difficulty for me. But I'm seeing more and more how the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, and I think my prayers and my approach to some things have changed to reflect this knowledge, simply because I've been asked to do this. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of thing he does. It's not huge change every single day, but it's transforming work that happens over many, many months, years in my life. I'm so thankful to God for his Holy Spirit. Not only will the Holy Spirit bear witness about Christ to us, we will be his witness to the world that hates him as well. If we lived in some parts of the world where it's nothing for a sermon to go for 4 or 5 hours, I would stand here now and I would read the whole book of Acts to you. And you would see clearly how the Holy Spirit does this. But of course, we live in more civilized times. Anyway, we live in Western Sydney in the 21st century and we don't have 4 hour sermons. Go home and read the book of Acts from start to finish sometime this week. What a blessing. What a blessing. Called the book of Acts of the Apostles, it's often referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit because it's God's Spirit at work in those people that causes the church to grow. And just as in Acts the apostles played their part in what the Spirit was doing, so too Jesus tells us we are to be his witnesses as well. We all know that in a court, a witness tells the truth. That's our hope. A witness tells the truth before the judge and the jury. They tell what they saw. They tell what they know. Now Jesus calls us to be his witnesses, to tell the truth about what we know. And in Acts, we find many instances where the apostles are actually in a court doing just that very thing. Uneducated, simple men of faith, not great speakers. But Jesus has already prepared them for this particular form of hatred that they will have to face. They'll be sent to court to answer questions. But Jesus says, don't worry about that. Matthew 10:19-20. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And that's not something that was reserved just for the apostles. That's not something that Jesus said just for them. Only a couple of weeks ago, JJ told us the story of how he was contacted by our brother Sean. Where, he's over there. And he revealed he was in the process of converting to Islam. And JJ admitted to having no real idea about how to approach that. Praying and asking the Holy Spirit to do for him what he had done for the apostles. And he was not let down, was he? He was not let down. We were all witnesses to the work of the Holy Spirit at Sean's baptism only a few weeks later. But just as Jesus warns us about the hatred we will face for his sake, he also tells us why he is preparing us for this and how this knowledge will help us. 16:1-4a. All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I've said these things to keep you from falling away. Remember we talked about the fine print earlier? The fine print is used by companies to make sure they comply with their legal obligations, but at the same time try to prevent consumers knowing those details that might cause them to not buy their product. This medication will be the best pain relief possible that you can get. Big, bold advertising. You will become extremely addicted and there are other side effects, very small writing that you don't usually see. Jesus has put the warnings in the big bold print in clear view for all to see. If you follow me, you will face the hatred of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, and the chances are that if left to your own devices, you would very quickly abandon your faith. When you face that kind of opposition, how long do you think you would last if you didn't have God's Spirit with you? And in a few hours' time, Jesus' closest friends will face that very situation. all of them will abandon him. All of them will abandon him. Even the ones who say, I will follow you to death, abandon him. The cost of taking up your cross and following Jesus was soon to be very real to the disciples and for many others in those early centuries. And then down the ages, even today, so many suffer and even lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. But here we are in peaceful, tolerant Australia, where we have national holidays for, you know, us to enjoy, established around our holy celebrations. We already mentioned this. The world loves us, doesn't it? The world loves us. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And the world hates Jesus because it doesn't know him and it doesn't know his Father who sent him. And it hates those who follow him. That's a fact. We're not being put out of our churches. We don't face violence in our society. Our homes are not under threat from people who will throw things through the windows simply because we go to church, love Jesus. For us, the hate is much more subtle. Yep, for some, even in Australia, they do face those kinds of hardships, opposition, maybe aggression, even violence in some cases. But for most of us, it will be less obvious. The erosion of protections under our laws, questions about the relevance of Christianity in our society, such things as religion, they're out of date. They're not in time, not in tune with our civilized world that we live in. Criticism of our intolerance of modern attitudes and behaviors will cause people to see us as narrow-minded and bigoted. In his commentary on John's Gospel, F.F. Bruce noted that one of the early criticisms of the Christian church in the first and second centuries was that they hated the world. And they said they hated the world because they opposed the moral decay that they saw in the world. We face that same accusation today. We hate the world because we choose to be obedient to the word of God rather than allow the world's standard to dictate to us how we live. They hated Jesus because of what he taught. They find his words offensive, and they were offensive. They were offensive. People find what we believe and we preach and we teach offensive today. And so they hate us. So when this happens, what are we to do? Jesus tells us. We are to remember he's told us, and not just in these few verses or in this section of John's Gospel, but the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, because this is what we will be able, how we will be able to stand and face this kind of opposition. If you read Psalm 119 after you've read the book of Acts from cover to cover, all 176 verses, you'll hear repeated in every verse things like storing up God's word in your heart, delighting in God's word or testimonies, clinging to God's word and valuing its counsel, rejoicing in how God's word prevents us from experiencing shame. God's word, Jesus' words, his teaching, his precepts, his testimonies, his commands, his statutes, these are what will help us not to fall away, to doubt, to abandon our position in Christ when we face the hatred of this world. There's no fine print with Jesus. He lays it all out for everyone to plainly see what it will mean to take up your cross and follow him. Hardship, suffering, difficulties, persecution. But it is enduring, but it is his enduring promise that we will never be alone and that the gift of his Holy Spirit will see us through these times that is more important. It's greater than those difficulties, those sufferings, that persecution. Jesus has told us these things so that our faith will be strengthened and that we'll be his witnesses and we will not fall away, but will bring glory to his Father. Let me pray. Father, I'm sure there are many here who have personally faced the hatred of this world, and perhaps even in aggression, perhaps even violence. Father, we know that this is the lot of those who choose to follow Jesus, those that you have chosen out of this world. And Father, we need your strength to be able to face that kind of persecution. But we need your strength to face the subtleness of the hatred that we face in our community, our society today. Father, give us that strength. Help us to remember to cling to your word, to your testimonies, to the truth that your Spirit would lead us into. And Father, help us to live lives worthy of that calling out of this world into your kingdom of glorious light. For your sake, we pray. Amen.